All right, we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you want to flip there, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to go from verses 13 down to the end of the chapter. We're also probably just take a look at some verses in chapter 18 as well for today's lesson. Let's just read it through. And then we'll get into what we want to talk about. Starting in verse 13, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. There's times when we're working our way through Scripture that we come across passages that we don't really want to work through because they have difficulties and challenges in there. This one here is a particular passage, and also in chapter 18, that is a little too close to home for me, and I'll explain that as we go through it. Last week, when we were introduced to David as the replacement for Saul and Saul's family and his dynasty and everything else, and how David was a guy that was going to be set upon the throne of Israel, the throne of God's people, and he was God's choice, not the people's choice. Now, David is in his mid to late teens. He's somewhere in his teenage years. And we know this because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it mentions that David was 30 years old when he became king. So we kind of have to juggle a bit because Scripture sometimes plays a little loose with the dates for us, and we have difficulty nailing things down. So we estimate somewhere between 15 and 10 years, David's going to run around in the wilderness and be part of Saul's court and all that. So we estimate that he's somewhere in his mid-teen years. But one of the things that Scripture does here, and it does it intentionally, is it takes David and it contrasts him directly with Saul. And this is going to be throughout the entire first book of Samuel. We've already kind of seen who Saul was and what kind of character he was, how he was the people's choice of king, how he was the one that the people wanted and desired. We also saw how Saul was not a man after God's own heart. We saw that Saul was a man who was after his own reputation. The contrast is right here. It brings it out in this verse 14. 13 and 14 compared. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. We've gone through 1 Samuel, and we've looked at how this has come about, why it's come about. Saul's rejection of God, Saul's rejection of God's word, how Saul had offered up a sacrifice at Gilgal that was unauthorized, how Saul failed to carry out the command of the Lord in regard to the Amalekites. And the Spirit of the Lord would depart from Saul. This would make a very deep impact upon David. How do we know that? Psalm 51, verses 11 and 10, or 11 and 12, I'm sorry, say this, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So David understood what had happened to Saul, and he looked at Saul's life and he said, I don't want that to happen to me. This is a very disturbing thing for us. When we think about it, we live in a different time. We are the children of the promise. We go to Acts and we discover that on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stands up before the multitude and he talks about how we have received the Spirit of promise, that God has placed his Spirit within us and will not take his Spirit away from us. But in the Old Testament times, it was different. God could give his Spirit and remove his Spirit. And so we see with Saul, his spirit, God removes his spirit from him. Hosea 9:12 says this, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. It's a very disturbing thing to happen. It is something that disrupted Israel as a nation, how God removed his spirit from their king. What happens? Well, Saul, by having the Spirit of the Lord removed from him, it's in effect, it creates an empty house. And a spirit from the Lord, an evil spirit from the Lord, comes and torments, troubles, and terrorizes him. Why is this passage, for me, particularly disturbing? Some of you have heard bits and pieces of my past. My dad was a young man who in his teen years was very rebellious, but then he came back to the Lord, and he was a very good public speaker. My mom first met him when my dad was preaching, and my dad could preach very well. As a matter of fact, it's under his preaching that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. People were always impressed with him. They said, John, you have such a wonderful gift. There was a time as we were growing older that my mom decided that the church we were attending, where the average was 80, and I'm not talking about the number of people there, decided as teenagers that we should probably go to a church that had a youth group. And so we did. And it was that day that my dad decided that he was not going to go to church at all. It was very disturbing. He became meaner and nastier, a man who was entirely discontent. There was one time I remember my mom had a Bible study group over in the house, and it was that night that he chose to run power tools in the basement. And when it got later in the evening, he came upstairs and yelled at my mom, "Get those people out of my house." There were times when it was very much like what we read here, an evil spirit from the Lord would descend upon him, and he was very cruel, mean, nasty, upset, jealous, and all sorts of other things. So when I read through this and I read about Saul, I identify with it because of my own experiences. And when I look at a passage like this, I understand it in the context of those experiences. Saul, like my dad, was a man who worked with the Lord's people. Saul was elevated to a high station above all of those around him. He was put in charge of the people of God. Yet he never knew God, nor did he want to do what God said. Likewise, my dad, I was one of the first of my family, and I said to my brothers and I said to my mom, I said, you know what? He's not a Christian. I don't care about his doctrine. I don't care about how powerful a speaker he is. He is missing one of the fundamental things that is required of a Christian, and that was love. He had no love. No love for God's people. No love for God's word. Saul, as king, we've already seen, he doesn't really love God's word. We'll see how he treats his people later on. But for now, this evil spirit from the Lord comes upon him. It makes Saul morose, melancholic, violent, bitter, suspicious, envious, angry. And all that will come out later in the book as we work our way through. The question for us is how are we to understand this? How is it that God can send an evil spirit upon someone? Especially when we look in light of other scriptures, other texts, like James chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God does not cause evil. And we can look into our word and we see that God is described as being holy, as being pure, as being without blemish. He does not subject us to cruel experiments. So how are we to understand what's going on? I mean, we understand that God is loving, that God is good, that God is holy. It's a difficult passage to deal with. I'm going to take you to a couple of other things. But first, I'm going to give you a quote here. This is a quote from one of the commentaries. Writes this, Scripture asserts that the reprobate are delivered up to depraved lusts. But is it because the Lord depraves or corrupts their hearts? By no means. For their hearts are subject to depraved lusts because they are already corrupt and vicious. But since God blinds or hardens, is he not the author or minister of evil? No. But in this manner, he punishes sins and renders a just reward to the ungodly who have refused to be ruled by his spirit. It hence follows that the origin of sin is not in God, and no blame can be imputed to him as though he took pleasure in evils. And we do know from Scripture that God takes no delight in evil. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But let's look at some other passages here that have interesting things happening in them. And 1 Kings chapter 22. If you've never read 1 Kings chapter 22, I'd strongly recommend it. It's the drama in it is just, I don't want to use the word entertaining, but it is. Chapter 22 in 1 Kings introduces a scene. There's a couple of kings, they're going to war. There's a prophet of the Lord, there's some false prophets, all that kind of stuff. Go to verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and said, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' The Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.'" An interesting scene from heaven. An interesting one where we see the spirit come. It's not described as being evil. It's not described as being corrupt, but it is described as being deceiving. And it goes out and it deceives these prophets. The interesting thing about this passage, too, is that although Micaiah relates this to the kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they ignore them. They ignore the warning. They believe the deceived prophets. But this comes from the Lord. Let's look at another one here. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how they might betray him to them. We see here demon possession. We see here Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, who is then possessed by Satan. God has allowed this to happen. Later on, Judas would go out and he would feel guilty about what he had done. He would feel remorse about it, and he would reject the money he had received, and then he would go and hang himself. Let's go back to our text in 1 Samuel. Now, the Lord was not the author of the possession of Judas, but the Lord did allow it to happen. In our text here, we can debate, well, maybe it doesn't really mean evil. Well, the Hebrew is ra, or ra'ah. And this doesn't necessarily mean a demon. It just means that there's this troubling spirit, this evil spirit. And it is evil, is how it's translated. Saul had been changed. He had been one way, and then after this had happened, after the Lord had removed his spirit, he becomes another way. He becomes a different man. And those about him can notice a marked difference, so much so that they are quite disturbed by it. They recognize it as something that has come upon him. And they also recognize that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is active in the life of Israel. So correctly concluded is that it's an evil spirit from the Lord. Does God cause it to be evil? Does God cause Saul to be evil? No, he does not. But this fits in with the mood of Saul. We will have to get rid of the idea that we are all sort of good people. When Judas became possessed of Satan, Judas did not do anything that was against his own will. He was not being forced to do anything. As a matter of fact, he was in full agreement with it. When Ahab and Jehoshaphat are told that their prophets are deceiving them and that there has been intentional deceit, they are unwilling to listen. They are fully in agreement with the deceiving spirit. That's what they want to hear. That's what they like to hear. Saul, in having the Spirit of the Lord depart from him, that's in agreement with Saul. Saul participates in this. He wants that to happen. The troubling spirit, well, that would naturally come along because of who Saul was, how he had rejected God, how he had rejected God's word, how he, the prophet of the Lord, was now in fear for his own life because of Saul. Saul understood that he had been rejected as king over Israel. He understood that he had done wrong. But rather than seek out God, rather than submit himself to God, rather than desire to go after God, he has desired to go after his own ways. And so Saul is in full agreement with this evil spirit from the Lord. There's some other things here too, right? When we look at this, when we see this account of Saul, he is changed. He's different. He is not behaving like he was. And in our modern culture, in our modern sensibilities, in our modern times, we would be hesitant to diagnose Saul as with a troubling spirit. We would diagnose him with something else. The interesting thing here is that Saul has this troubling spirit, evil spirit within him, and those around him go, okay, this is the problem. What's the solution? What solution do they prescribe? The harp, music. Modern days, what do? Drugs, right? We do drugs. It would be described as a mental disorder in our modern times. But Saul has been turned over to the lusts of his mind and his flesh. He's been turned over to his desires. Romans 1, 23 and 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We saw how a couple weeks ago Saul set up a pillar, a statue to himself in Carmel over his victory over the Amalekites. We saw, too, how Saul was with Samuel, and Samuel's going away, and he says, no, don't go away yet, Samuel. Stay here and worship the Lord with me. Why? Because I need to repent? No, because I want it for the look of the thing. I want to be seen. Saul worshipped himself. He had rejected his Creator, and in so he was turned over, and he receives this troubling spirit. Saul's servants, verse 15. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. When it talks about Saul's servants, it's not talking about his ones that look after his needs. It's talking about those members of his court, those members of his staff, those are who are more elevated than your run-of-the-mill floor-washing servant. They had a right to talk to the king, and they would go, and they approached him, and they said, listen, you need to do something, because you are now moody, you're suspicious, you're envious, you're irresolute, and you're timorous. The powerful influence exerted by music upon the state of the mind was well known, even in the earliest times, so that the wise men of ancient Egypt recommended music to soothe the passions, to heal mental diseases, and even to check tumults among the people. Music is very interesting. As a matter of fact, the city of Edmonton did an experiment. There's a park downtown. And in this park, there was a lot of drug deals happening. And it was a really messy place. There's a lot of needles and stuff. And it was really gross. No one wanted to go there. No one wanted to be there because it was a place of violence. How did they clean it up? They played classical music. And as a matter of fact, you can go down there today and you can walk through that park and you will hear classical music. Problem solved, cleaned up. Music has a massive impact on us. Music is something that can awaken things within us. It can lead to peace. It can lead to quiet. It can lead to stillness. It can also do the opposite. It can lead to violence. It can lead to riot. If you want to watch a very disturbing video series, it's put out by the Apologia Group, who also did Amazing Grace, the History and Theology of Calvinism. And it is called Hell's Bells 2. Don't watch Hell's Bells 1. Hell's Bells 2. He redid it after he became a Calvinist. It's much better. It's very thorough. And it's very disturbing. Music has an impact not only on individuals, but also on the spiritual realm too, given this text. People possessed of or oppressed by spirits can be relieved through music. It's very strange. It would write, you've heard me go on about the 17th century, and generally I point to the 17th century as where all the good things happened, right? Some guy called William Congreve in 1697 wrote this, music has charms to soothe a savage breast, to soften rocks or bend a knotted oak. And if you listen to music from the 17th century, some of it's okay, but you know, they got the harpsichord, and right? But they recognized throughout history the importance of music in life. My challenge to you is, what music are you listening to? What is it that you fill your mind with? Now, I'm a person that I can't stand the radio. I don't listen to it. I enjoy silence. I don't tend to listen to music. we've started doing after supper, singing a hymn. And what we would do is we sing the hymn for a week. So we get, you know, the kids are learning to hymns. Well, what happens is the hymn gets stuck in your mind, and I often find myself when I wake up in the morning, that hymn is there. It's filling my mind with praises to God. And I've known people where they look at their music and they go, well, it just so speaks to me, right? And it occupies our thoughts. What kind of music is it? Is it stirring you up or is it calming you down? But the interesting thing, too, is that music works up until a point. And we'll find that out in chapter 18. It works up to a point. So Saul listens to his advisors, he listens to his counsel, and he says, okay, you guys are right. You know, I feel quite disturbed. I don't like what's going on. So, you know, this music will be good. Like, I'll listen to some music. Verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. This is a fascinating passage because we already know about David. And we're seeing here how God in his sovereignty orchestrates things. In my own mind, the analogy that I use about this is this. I like to read a lot of novels, and there are people who write good novels, and there's people who write bad novels. Well, what makes a bad novel? A bad novel is that when you're acutely aware of the author. What makes a good novel? When you're not aware of the author and things become a surprise to you and they don't seem so construed, they seem to have a natural flow to them. Well, God is the author of life. And he is the most perfect author there is. And when we see life flow out, we see it and it gets revealed to us and we're surprised by it. But God is not surprised. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He is the author of it. And so we see here in our passage that this troubling spirit comes upon Saul so that Saul needs music to calm down, and there just so happens to be a guy over here who can play really well, and not only that, but he plays the right type of music to bring about calmness over here. So let's look at that. Verse 18. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. I want you to note here how David is described. First of all, he's the son of Jesse. He's not mentioned by name, but he is, Saul does know his name, and we know that from the next verse. So, but he is mentioned as a son of Jesse. That means he is someone of sufficient standing that he can be a part of the court without embarrassment. He's not some sort of beggar. He's not a street busker. We didn't find him down at the farmer's market. No, he is actually, he's got family, he's got lineage, he is a person that is fitting for the court. He's a Bethlehemite. That, in other words, he's from the tribe of Judah. Saul should have had a little warning bell go off at that, but he didn't. He's a skillful musician. The interesting thing is David is of, he's not playing privately. How else would this courtier know that David could play and that he could play well unless David had played for others? And so he had obviously heard David play. He had appreciated David's skill. He describes him as a mighty man of valor. That is, someone who is accomplished in the manly arts. He's in good physical condition. And we can talk about that when we get to chapter 17. He's a warrior. In other words, he's not a coward. He is able to hold his own. He is prudent in speech. He's not frivolous in his talking. He is respectful, and he chooses his words to match his audience. He's handsome. He's pleasant on the eye. He could easily fit into the court. He won't be an eyesore. Rather, he is going to be someone who is pleasant to see, pleasant to listen to, pleasant to hear. But the most important thing is that the Lord is with him. If there is an evil spirit, then you need someone from the Lord to deal with it. someone who will counteract the activity of the Spirit rather than incite it. There's an incident that happens in the New Testament where these guys figure that they can go cast out demons, and so they go to this guy's house, and they go, you know, demon, get out of there. And the demon looks at them and goes, well, who are you guys? And the guy possessed of a demon is then beats those guys up, steals all their clothes, makes them run away naked. The Bible's full of interesting stories. But anyway. Also, Saul learns a couple of other things about David. Not only is the Lord with him, but he learns his name and he learns his occupation. He is the keeper of the sheep. He is the one that tends his father's flock. He is the one who takes on a task that his older brothers don't want. So there is a possibility that Saul thought, okay, yeah, he's from the tribe of Judah, and I know that I've been told that God has picked out someone else, and the tribe of Judah does have that promise that was given to them about the scepter between the feet. But, you know, he's not the eldest son, so I probably got nothing to fear from him. So he sends messengers to Jesse. Send me David, your son. What does Jesse think of this? Well, we don't know, and we're not told, so it's unimportant. Jesse then took a donkey, and he loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Jesse responds promptly to the command of the king. Not only that, but he sees the necessity of sending gifts along for the king with his son David. It's a custom of the day. It's what you did. It was done out of a sense of duty. But it was also to engender goodwill. To say to Saul, you know, it's okay for you to have David, but, you know, I want you to look kindly on him. I want you to look upon him with favor. And also look upon myself with favor. It's always good to have the favor of a king. And so that's what he did. He just sends it along. Verse 21. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. David gives first great impressions, and he does not disappoint. Not only does David come to the court, not only is he pleasing in the eye, he's prudent in speech, he is acceptable, his skill at playing is of good enough standing that it is well-pleasing to the king. So Saul gives him employment. Now there is the literal here, the Hebrew here, is not armor bearer. It's kind of an awkward phrase, and it says literally, and he was to him a bearer of vessels. Which is probably a better rendering. He was just someone who was added to the court as a general servant, the court musician. Maybe they just didn't have that title at that time for the court. But he was just sort of set aside and he was sort of given a position in the house. How do we know that armor bearer is not the best of titles for him? Not the best translation? Because of chapter 17 when Saul goes out to war and David goes home. If he was the armor bearer, then he would accompany Saul on his campaigns. But that is not necessarily what he was. But he's now a part of Saul's household. He's part of the king's household. But Saul is conscious of David's age, and he's still respectful. So what he does is that in verse 22, he goes and sends a message to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. We've already seen how Samuel had predicted what a king would behave like and how a king would take young men and just add them to his army and add them as he will. We've already seen how Saul has done that. Saul has taken men from their households and put them into his army. He has taken people to work in his fields. He has taken people to do his laundry. And so he does that. But here in this case, he actually says to Jesse, you know, this question, do you mind if David stays around? Do you mind if he continues at court? It's a polite thing. Jesse couldn't refuse this. He says, well, actually, you know, Saul, I don't really want him hanging around the court because those are bad places. It's not really a question. It's more of a command. But it's respectful enough toward Jesse. And so David would remain at court. Verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. The music worked. There has been speculation that David would sing as well. But anyway, he did play, and Saul would be refreshed by it. He would calm down. It would put him at peace. And he would settle down. But this doesn't last. It only works up to a point. Because at this point, Saul has nothing to fear from David. He looks upon David as someone who is very young. He comes from a family out in a small town. He's not even the eldest son. He doesn't really know a whole lot about David. But that changes. Let's go to chapter 18. Chapter 17 is a long chapter, and it deals with a very famous incident. You are probably familiar with it. It's pretty difficult, even for those who know nothing about the Bible, not to know at least something about chapter 17. That's David and Goliath. And we want to deal with that in another session entirely. What we're going to do is kind of skip to the after this incident happens and just take a look at Saul's interaction with David and his view of David, because this troubling spirit, this evil spirit from the Lord is upon him. Verse 5 of chapter 18. So David went out whenever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David is an impressive young man. When he first arrived at court, he was impressed Saul enough that Saul felt an immediate attachment to him. He did well in everything he put his hand to. David, in leading Israel's troops against the Philistines with Goliath, was amazingly successful. So Saul takes him and gives him a little bit more responsibility, and again he proves very successful, to the point where Saul says that David needs to be in charge of everything. Now, we have seen in history this happen before. That happened with a guy called Joseph, who was so impressive in his youth that wherever he went, they put him in charge, except for his brothers. His brothers were not too impressed with him. But when he was sold to Potiphar, Potiphar put him in charge of his entire household. When he got sent into the prison, the head of the prison put him in charge of the entire prison. And when he is brought before Pharaoh, Joseph is put over Egypt. David, because the Spirit of the Lord is with him, is also like that. Wherever he turns his hand, he prospers. And the Lord sees that him prosper, that he would prosper. So here he is. He has gone from a court musician to head of Saul's armies. He is capable. Verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. David's reputation is fast in spreading. He is an impressive young man. We've seen how Saul likes to do victory parades, and he marches his army through territory. He goes through towns, and the people, townsfolk come out, and they sing his praises because he has been victorious on the battlefield. David's reputation, as it spreads, he becomes Israel's most eligible bachelor. I would also suggest that David is, in prosecuting the war and being given all this responsibility, is far more aggressive than Saul ever was, and that he takes the fight to the Philistines. David's reputation after killing Goliath already had reached the boundaries of Israel. And David had done something that Saul had never done. He had gone into single combat and come out victorious against overwhelming odds. Saul already had armies with him. Saul was reactionary. The two incidences that we've read about, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, he had overwhelming odds. And then the other one that's in between there, where he didn't have overwhelming odds, it wasn't because of Saul, it was because of Jonathan. So David's reputation spreads. In verse 8, then Saul became very angry. For this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Jealousy is a fearful thing. But the Lord himself is jealous. He is jealous of his worship. He is jealous of his name. What we see here in Saul is envy and coveting. He desires the praise that David is receiving for himself. He desires to be praised by man. He desires to have acclaim. In chapter 17, Saul would say, okay, David, yeah, the musician I kind of know, and you know, his dad's a Bethlehemite, and his dad's, but he makes further inquiries. And he desires to know exactly what lineage David comes from, who he really is, what is he really like in chapter 17. And it is quite possible that Saul had at this point learned of a special ceremony that took place. Perhaps even he had learned of a certain oil poured on a certain young man. But his fear, his suspicion, his envy lead to violence. Because Saul is troubled with an evil spirit from the Lord. And it feeds into his sinful thinking that's already there. So today's lesson, I want to stop there going through the text because we'll pick it up when we go through chapter 18. Because there's all sorts of interesting things that happen. But what can we take away from this? It's a troubling passage, and when we look at it, you go like, okay, how can we use this for our instruction? How can we use this to come to grips with what's going on with the God we know? Does God still behave like this? Does God still do this? I think the Lord still does send troubling spirits, evil spirits. I find it, as relaying, you know, part of my own history, how my dad was, I would say he was under an evil spirit. A few years ago, my brothers took him out for coffee, and they were just chatting, and he was, you know, being nice and amiable and all that. And as soon as they tried to share the gospel with him, his rather vacant look and sort of mumbling ways suddenly disappeared. He became focused. He concentrated on what they were saying, and he began to rebuff them and treat them violently with his words. The gospel caused him great animosity. When I look at the story of Saul and who Saul was and how he rose up to become king in Israel, and I look at our modern times and I look at the so-called churches that we have around, I find that because of my own past, because of my own understanding of things, I often will look at ministers and I will question their salvation. Because how can they truly serve God and then water down the gospel so much or discard it altogether? Ignore God's word. Partially fulfill his commands, as Saul did. I think that one of the warnings we need to take and to heed, now I'm not suggesting it about our own pastors or elders, but we should really seriously consider leaders within the church and why they're there. Do they truly know Christ? Just because they can preach, just because they have sound doctrine, just because they know the right words and the right things, doesn't necessarily mean that they know Jesus Christ. My challenge to you is not to start nitpicking people, but to reflect in your own hearts whether or not you fit into that category. Do you know Christ? Do you know and serve him? Do you love to do his commands? Last week we looked at David, right? What did we say about David? A man after God's own heart. There's a few things in Scripture that I look at and I am envious of and I desire. And that's some of the titles. Abraham, a friend of God. Do you want that? Do you want to be known as a friend of God? Or David, you know, a man after God's own heart. Are you after God's own heart? Do you strive for that? How about Moses, who spoke face to face with God as a man speaks with a friend? Do you desire that? Do you earnestly strive after that? The Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And when we looked at Saul, we saw he doesn't keep the Lord's commands. He fulfills them after his own desires. He will fulfill them to the extent that his desires carry him and no more. Reflect in your own heart. Are you like Saul or are you like David? The two are contrasted for us for a reason. One we see as being a person who on the exterior looked exactly what he should look like. But on the inside, he was corrupt. And the other one didn't look like much to begin with. But on the inside, everything was right. Consider yourselves. The other thing I would just sort of mention from this passage, just as sort of an aside, is consider the music you listen to. Consider what you fill your mind with. Because songs have a way of sticking in our minds. They also, songs, become memories. There's times when you'll be just going along and a song will pop into your head and all these memories will come flooding in with it. What are you filling your mind with? David, a young man, entrusts himself to the Lord. And the Lord watches every step that he takes. And the Lord takes him from a youngest son who is in charge of the sheep into the court of a king. And from there, he elevates him to put in charge of armies. And then from there, after a low period, to the kingship of Judah. And from the kingship of Judah to the kingship of Israel. But David receives something far greater than that. He receives a promise about a throne that will endure forever because he's a man after God's own heart. Consider yourselves. Consider David. Consider Saul. Consider Samuel. Where do you fit in? Who do you identify with? Let's pray. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We also thank you, Lord, that you are indeed in control. We pray that you would help us to trust you completely and implicitly. Lord, you know what you are doing when we do not even know what we are doing. We pray, Father, that you would give us that direction that we need and that we would just trust in you, knowing that through our Lord Jesus Christ we have eternal life. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be quickened, that everyone here would consider whether or not they belong to you, whether or not they know who Jesus Christ truly is. We thank you, Father. We thank you that you have given us the promise that you will not leave us nor forsake us, that your spirit will not be taken from us, but rather we are the children of the promise, the ones that can come to you. Even when we make a mess of things down here, Lord, we can come to you and we can find forgiveness, we can find restoration, and we know it is in Christ and in him alone. We pray, Lord, for the pastor as he comes to deliver a sermon, that you would give him strength and boldness in the word, that you would speak through him to us, that our hearts would be made soft, that we would be impressionable, that we would listen, and that we would take to heart what Pastor Mike has to say. We thank you, Lord, for the work you are doing here and the work that you are doing in our lives, how you are indeed changing us from day to day. And we thank you, Father, that you have made this all possible. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.